Rockets are playing well, and the Astros are back at it again, swinging those bats. I love it, and I'm so excited about what's coming. You know, it's a really incredible story. The Astros, the worst to first in less than 5 years. Incredible story of comeback or of turnaround. I mean, in five seasons, they had three seasons with over 100 losses. Over 100 losses, the bottom of the barrel when it comes to baseball. But they turned that around and had 100 wins in one season, along with some championships, including the World Series. Can I get a oh yeah? I know what you're thinking. Pastor did not study this week, and so he is filling the space now with baseball talk because he has no sermon to preach. But I have good news for you. There is actually a connection to that illustration, and that is this, that while Houston Astros have put for us in this last season the greatest turnaround in Houston, the greatest turnaround in history happened in Jerusalem when Jesus was raised again, crucified and buried, the tomb sealed over and guarded by vicious, fierce soldiers. It was over. It was done. There was to be no more until the third day when Jesus rose. I mean, think about this for a minute. As you're turning to Luke 24, let me set the stage. Let me walk you back through the context, because the devil and his crowd had Jesus right where they wanted him. Falsely accused, unjustly tried, wrongly convicted. That's what they wanted to happen. Mocked and shamed and beaten, bloodied and paraded through the streets to the jeers and the cheers of crucify him was exactly what the other team wanted to hear. And they put him on that cross right where they wanted him. And when they heard him say, "It is finished," what they thought they heard him do was concede victory and accept defeat. And the devil was ready to deliver that final death blow. Victory was in reach. It was just in hand. Although, surprisingly, when they went to end it all, as was the custom before the Sabbath, they discovered that Jesus was already dead. Interesting. Perhaps concerning. Victims of crucifixion tend to linger for hours and hours, even days. But not on this day, because the Sabbath is approaching and it's the time of Passover, so we've got to end this, except that it's already over. Curious. Perhaps concerning, but we'll take a win, because you know a win is a win. And the devil had Jesus right where he wanted him. Except for that empty tomb that was awaiting his body, a borrowed tomb, they put him there, they rolled a stone over it, sealed it, and guarded it to make it humanly impossible for anyone to get inside there where he was. In case somebody might want to perpetrate a hoax on society and claim that he had risen, they made sure with a Roman seal and a guard, no one's getting inside that tomb. Nobody's removing the body of Jesus. Nobody's taking him out to hide his body, to perpetuate this story. They had him right where they wanted him. All they had to do was hold him there for 3 days. 3 days. The celebration that began was, well, shall we say, a bit premature. Because while the devil had Jesus right where he wanted him, so did the Father. Because through all of this, what seemed to just be unbelievable and utterly absurd to his followers was actually just working out of God's plans and purposes from before the beginning. And God's unseen hand was working here through the triumphal entry to the trial, even his deliverance over to the Gentiles, all prophesied, all foretold, all expected by the Savior. The beatings he took, the stripes he received, all for our healing. And then on the cross, yes, on the cross, right where God wanted him. Amen. And those words, "It is finished," listen carefully. Jesus did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And to quote Pastor Ramon Medina, big difference between "I am finished" and "it is finished." That was no cry of defeat. That was no giving up. That was no conceding the victory. That was a statement of victory. Because when Jesus said it is finished, the sin debt that we owed was paid. Mission accomplished. God had Jesus right where he wanted him, doing exactly what he wanted and needed done. And Jesus was there, I'll remind you, on purpose. He went willingly, he went courageously to take our place, to take our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin was made to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That was on purpose. This is the road he chose. This is why he came. There were no surprises in Jerusalem on that weekend. It was all prophesied. It was every bit expected. Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, and he still came. Do you know how much Jesus loves you? He knew everything that he would go through. And even though he wrestled in his flesh in the Garden of Gethsemane, his conclusion was, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." Jesus knew what he was coming to, and he still came. And his life, it wasn't taken, it was given, offered up freely, lovingly. His body removed and placed in that borrowed tomb, sealed and guarded by the fiercest of soldiers. And on the third day, Jesus arose. You know what we could say of the enemy? The devil had a three-day lead and lost. What a comeback. What a turnaround. 3 days in the grave. But on the third day, he arose. You might say Jesus has a knack for coming back. And this is the greatest turnaround in history. Listen to what happened next. Verse 1, chapter 24 of Luke. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed down their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." See, he knew. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. A three-day lead blown. A turnaround, the greatest turnaround in history, and a comeback story like it's never been told. Jesus was dead and then alive. You may find yourself somewhere in this story if you notice carefully, because there are some examples here of what we might call post-resurrection turnarounds, because Jesus' resurrection wasn't just Jesus' resurrection. His comeback wasn't just his comeback. This turnaround wasn't just his turnaround. His turnaround, his comeback, his resurrection impacted lives, people, immediately and throughout all of history. We call these post-resurrection turnarounds. And I wonder as I think through this text what great turnaround that God is orchestrating perhaps in your life today and for your future beginning today. What comeback story is God writing over your life today? See if you can identify with these. Perhaps maybe you're down but not out from discouragement. Discouragement. These ladies were certainly battling discouragement. Who could blame them? I mean, after all they'd been through, they walked through all of these events of this entire week. They experienced to the fullest degree and depth all the pain and the suffering. You know how mothers identify with their children. You know how people who love their friend identify in their pain and suffering. They'd been through all of this and were beaten down by every aspect of this story. And now they come to the tomb on this first day of the week, early in the morning, to anoint his body for burial. You see, there'd been no time for that on Friday with the approaching of the Sabbath day. But what they did know on Sunday was, while there was no time on Friday, there's no need on Sunday, because he was not there. His body was not there to anoint for burial, because this was just a temporary thing, you know. It was just a temporary thing. He didn't really buy the grave. He just borrowed the grave. Hello? He didn't need it long-term commitment. No, he just needed it for a few short days. And yet, from their perspective and where they are, there's just discouragement. Just discouragement. Perhaps you can identify with them in their discouragement. Seems perhaps God has abandoned you. It's been a difficult year. It's been a tough month. Or maybe you've been on a long, several-year stretch of discouragement. Seems the devil's having his way with you. You've taken shots from all sides. You've been beaten and bruised and perhaps even bloodied. And you're wondering, how much more can I take? How much more can I put up with? Maybe your courage is failing and you're starting to lose hope. And maybe you've considered even throwing in the towel and just giving up and just accepting defeat. After all, who could come back from your circumstance? What hope is there to turn around your current reality? But wait a minute. It's Easter. And the resurrection reminds us of a few things like this. It's not over until it's over. And it's not over until we win. I know you feel like you're losing. I know the devil's convincing you that you're a loser. I know you think everybody around you knows, suspects, believes, thinks with all their heart you're a loser. But I want to tell you something. It's not over. It's just the middle of the game. There is more to be played. And you see, we know how this works out because we've read the back of the book. And we put the resurrection together with his return, and we say, look, there's going to be some tough innings in between, but here's what we know. Because that happened then, he's coming again. And when he comes again, ready now, we win. You win. You win. Easter reminds us, the resurrection reminds us of these things, that no matter your circumstances, God is in control and he is working. And the devil may be deceived into thinking he's got you right where he wants you, but don't ever forget God has you where he wants you. And he is with you. And he is walking with you and working through you. And Romans 8:28 must be true of you, that God is working. And he causes all things, no matter what things, to work together for good according to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter what inning it is, and it doesn't matter the score. In the end, you win. Resurrection reminds us. It speaks into our discouragement. And it reminds us along the way, you know what, we may see the other team get a hit or two. We may make an error in the field. We may strike out at the plate. That's possible. Just keep swinging, because God has guaranteed the victory in the resurrection power of Jesus. Amen. Hey, don't forget, Jesus can hit a grand slam home run in the bottom of the ninth with two outs and two strikes. And if that's what he has to do, that's what he will do. Because let me tell you something I want you to remember. Jesus didn't win this great and glorious victory over death to let you lose in life. Speak into your discouragement. Speak into your disappointments and discouragement, and remind yourself if necessary, and certainly remind the devil, in the end, you win. Meanwhile, let me offer you a few things to do to get around the basis of discouragement. Focus on the fundamentals of your faith. Keep practicing. Keep showing up. Keep getting up. That's a key to victory. Just don't quit. If you know in the end you win, you just got to get to the end. So keep walking. Keep getting up and keep running. By the way, let your team help you up from time to time. It's a team sport. We need each other. Turn to your neighbor and say, hello, teammate. Yeah, that's your teammate. These people right here, this is your teammate. They take the field with you. They take the hits with you. They make the errors with you. They are up and they are down. The good news is when you're down, they're up. And when they're down, you're up. And somebody's going to be there to pick you up. So in the middle of the game, don't forget you've got a teammate to stand with you. Can I just say one more thing since we're on this whole baseball thing? Hope you don't mind. Keep your eye on the ball. Because, you know, baseball's all about a base ball. When I was in high school, we had this little trick we played during the warm-up of the game. Coach would get up and he'd hit the infield ground balls and then he'd take that ball and put it in his back pocket and he'd throw up an imaginary ball and hit the ball and the player would run over and pretend to scoop it up and throw it. Everybody started cheering and clapping. It was an errorless moment. Because you can catch an invisible ball, you can throw an invisible ball, you can hit an invisible ball, but that ain't baseball. That's base air. And while it was fun, when the fun was over, they brought out the ball. Because it's not baseball without a ball. Like, can I just say something to you? Christianity is all about Christ. Christ in you is Christianity. And while you can do a lot of things and be busy and wear yourself out, at the end of the day, here's what the resurrection reminds us. It's all, always and only about Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. Stay focused on him. Through your disappointments and through your discouragement, just remember, Jesus is alive and he is there for you. Keep your eye on the ball and keep your eye on Jesus. Let me offer you a second possibility. Maybe you identify with these ladies in their moment of discouragement. That would be understandable. Or secondly, maybe you identify with them who they're down, but they're coming back from disappointment. From disappointment. We see this in the next few verses, beginning there in verse 4. These ladies are battling discouragement, they're battling disappointment, profound disappointment after all they've been through, what they'd seen and what they'd experienced. I mean, think about this, all their hopes and dreams have been destroyed. This whole thing they'd hoped for, longed for, worked for, planned for, expected is over and done. And there was nothing they or anybody could do about it. It was done. And after all of that, now they wouldn't be able to do the only thing, the one thing they could do in preparing his body for burial. Disappointment. And his body is not there. Just then an angel gets a leadoff hit in the bottom of the ninth. When the angel says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? I know you're disappointed, and so you should be. He is not here. He is risen." So, in fact, this is more than disappointment. This is great disappointment, and there is a difference. It's just in how you look at things. When you're discouraged or when you're disappointed, there is a different way to see the source of your discouragement and your disappointment. It can be greatly disappointing. But it can also be a great disappointment. His body was not there. How disappointing. Oh, but wait. He is risen. Ah, what a great disappointment that is. Are you tracking with me? Do you see the slight emphasis change there from great disappointment to great disappointment? Do you see? You're not getting this, are you? I can't believe this Easter message I've worked so hard on and you're not getting it. It's what we call a long fly ball out number two. No, let me try it this way. I was greatly disappointed when at the age of 21, I was still unmarried because I was on a mission to get married. I didn't like being single. I didn't want to date. I wanted to marry. And at 21, it had not happened yet. And I remember being disappointed. But it was a great disappointment at 21 because I met Beverly at 22. Now, do you understand why that disappointment was a great disappointment? You're not getting this? Let me try another approach. Let me try this. See if you get this. In your worship folder is this report. You get it every week. I'm sorry to disappoint you. This week's report is incorrect. It says $3.9 million, and that is not correct. And I know you're disappointed, but stay tuned. It's a great disappointment. Because after we received the offering, counted it, and posted this to the printer, another offering came in, and so while you'll be disappointed to know it's not $3.9 million in our first big gift for Multiply last week, it's actually exceeded $4 million. Now, isn't that a great disappointment? Aren't you disappointed? I'm so disappointed. It was $3.9 million, and Pastor said it was wrong, but wait, it's wrong because it's actually better. It's actually more. So a great disappointment is actually a great disappointment. And do you know something? Can I just tell you something? With that little shift in emphasis, our great disappointments become great disappointments. I mean, I got to tell you, I was greatly disappointed to discover that I was a sinner and that my sin separated me from my holy God who created me, and that I couldn't do a single thing about it. I could not save myself. I was greatly disappointed. But it was a great disappointment because it caused me to look outside of myself for a Savior who could save me from my sin. And that's when I met Jesus. What a great disappointment. Beverly and I, we head off to seminary, and I tried everything I could to get a job because I didn't have any experience and didn't think any church would hire me, so I didn't even bother to apply for a church, didn't even submit my resume. I tried to get a job cutting grass. I tried to get a job for the radio station. I tried to get a job in the library. I tried to get a job in the cafeteria. You know, when you try to get a job in the cafeteria, what you are? Desperate. Because the only job in the cafeteria for a guy like me is, you know, scraping them plates. But I tried to get a job, and I was greatly disappointed after 6 weeks. No job. But my great disappointment caused me to finally give in and surrender and submit my resume. And within 3 days, pardon the pun, 3 days later, Beverly and I were called to be the minister of music and youth at New Zion Baptist Church, who'd been without one for 2 years, and they were desperate, and that's why they hired me. Oh, victory in Jesus. I learned to do that on Thursday night, and Friday afternoon led the committee in a hymn of victory in Jesus. Well, I love that song. I got a job and learned to do my hand like that right there. Now, don't ask me to do something in 6, 8, or 12, 9, 14, 27. I don't know all that, but if it's in 4, 4, I got it, and I got the job. What a great disappointment to not get a job on campus, but to receive an opportunity to serve in ministry, which, by the way, was the whole point of being there in the first place. What a great disappointment. It's just a shift. It's just a bit of a turn of a phrase. It's just the willingness to wait until it ends to see how God turns disappointments into great disappointments. Because I'm telling you, they were so disappointed on Friday. And they were so sad and disappointed on Saturday. But remember, it's not over until it's over, and it's not over until we win. On Sunday, their disappointment became a great disappointment. And can I stretch this just a little bit further? That probing question is really important. Why do you seek the living among the dead? If you seek the living among the dead, you should be prepared to be disappointed. You shouldn't be surprised when you're disappointed. And see, if you are seeking life and looking for a living in your job or in your paycheck or in your title or position or your corner office or your name on the door or your accomplishments or the trophies and the attaboys your peers give you, prepare to be disappointed. Because those are great things, and we all need those jobs and sort of things. They do help pay the bills, and we do appreciate that. But there's no life in them. They are expressions of life. And if you try to make any of those things your life, prepare to be disappointed. If you think your life is found in your possessions, the things you can accumulate for yourself, if you think it's found in pleasure, if you think it's found in all of these different things that people seek, maybe a pill or maybe a bottle, if you're looking for life in any of those places, listen carefully. You are looking for the living among the dead, and you should be prepared to be disappointed. But wait a minute. It's Easter. And the resurrection reminds us that Jesus is alive. And if we put him first and seek him first and make him the first of our priorities, then we live in the same resurrection life that he lives, and we find life. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, that the same resurrection power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is at work and resident in you. And can I just suggest to you today that you just remember this, that sad disappointments are God's sovereign appointments, and that no matter where the devil thinks he has you or where you think the devil has you, God is working with you, on you, and through you to turn your sad disappointments into sovereign appointments. When you live a life of disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, you may be looking for life and love in all the wrong places. No, I am not going to sing it. You know it too well. These disappointments may be tough. Just remember, they're only temporary. Because it's just the middle of the game, and there's a lot more life to live. So do these things to get around the bases of disappointment. Don't go looking for the living among the dead. You would never go to the Toyota Center for a baseball game. You go to Minute Maid. So wherever you're going and wherever you're looking and whatever you're seeking, if you're looking for life, look for Jesus. If you're looking for eternal life, if you're looking for abundant life, if you're looking for a life of purpose and of meaning and of significance that matters, that fills you up from the inside out and helps you find contentment and satisfaction and joy. I mean, if you're looking for happiness, true happiness, not that stuff that you attach to the outside to show people how happy you are. I'm so happy. Look at what I got. No, I mean the kind of happy that says I'm full of Jesus even if I have nothing to show. Nothing to impress you with. It's that kind of life that we're looking for, and you will find it in Jesus. Let me remind you that the resurrection reminds us Jesus is alive, and he lives in you, and Jesus will never, ever, no, never disappoint you. Life will disappoint you. Your boss will disappoint you. Your customers and your clients will disappoint you. Your family will disappoint you. Your friends will disappoint you. Jesus will never disappoint you. Amen. So let him turn your sad disappointments into sovereign appointments. After all he came through, you can trust he'll come through for you. I got one more consideration. Maybe you haven't identified with discouragement or disappointment, but maybe this third group will catch your attention. Because maybe you're down but overcoming doubt and disbelief. The disciples sure were. Look at verse 9. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. But you know what? When they told these things to the apostles, it seemed to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And so the disciples have been through such discouragement and disappointment that they have now devolved into doubt and disbelief. And I understand. I mean, these fellows are still trying to get their minds around what they had seen with their own eyes. Unbelievable things. Unexpected, incredible things. Even though Jesus told them three times what was coming, when it happened, they're like, "What happened?" I mean, can't you see them gathering behind that closed door and hiding over that Friday night, Saturday? Guys, can you believe it? Likely Peter said, "Well, how can you not believe it? You saw it with your own eyes." "I know, but I just can't believe it. I can't believe what they did to him. I can't believe he let them do what they did to him. I can't believe he's dead. I can't believe he's gone." Well, you better believe it. He's laying in a tomb just down the way. "I know, but it's just too incredible. I just can't believe it." And then some ladies come, and while they loved these ladies and respected these ladies, they couldn't believe a word of what these ladies said. I mean, if you can't believe what your eye sees, how can you believe what your ear hears? And so they're deep now in doubt and disbelief, and it seemed to them an idle tale, and they just couldn't believe it. Maybe you can identify. Maybe these things have worked you into a place such that you're living with doubt and disbelief. You could doubt God. Or even if you believe God and believe what God can do, you can doubt what God will do with you and through you. Doubt and disbelief isn't just I doubt God or I doubt the resurrection. Doubt could be I doubt that it matters to me. I doubt that it makes any difference. I doubt that all this talk about resurrection power has any impact or bearing on my life. I don't believe it. That could be you. But I want to remind you of something. It's Easter. And the resurrection reminds us that nothing is impossible for God. Amen. I think you ought to write that down, because I don't know if you're believing what I'm saying. Maybe if you write it down and see it, you'll believe it. Nothing is impossible for God, and therefore, nothing is impossible for us with God. Not only is it not impossible, it's very possible, it's also reasonable, and it's very credible. Peter ran to the tomb. That's what I invite you to do in the sense. Peter went to investigate further. Peter went to see for himself. Peter went to open his heart through his eyes to the possibilities that nothing is impossible for God. And that what is humanly impossible and incredible and unbelievable isn't limiting or restricting on God, who can do and often does impossible things. Amen. I mean, after all, have you thought about this lately? If he can't, he's not God. He's not limited by our possibilities. He's not limited by the things that we can and cannot do. Science puts no restriction on the miraculous working power of God. This is exactly what God does. He specializes in it. He's good at it. You might say he's a turnaround artist. He's the ultimate comeback kid. And he did raise Jesus from the grave. Peter looked in that tomb. The other gospel writers tell us there was this moment where Peter looked in there, and he's thinking, wait a minute, this isn't adding up, because if somebody's stolen his body, why didn't they take the grave clothes with him? Who does that? And who, in the course of stealing a body for no good reason or purpose, the last thing the enemies wanted to do was perpetuate a hoax that he'd been raised again. They would hold the body up after 3 days and say, still dead. Peter's watching this. He's thinking, he's reasoning. Why in the world did someone who stole his body fold up the cloth that covered his head and face and lay it neatly where he had laid? That makes no sense. And by the way, how's this tomb open? And where are the Roman soldiers who guarded it with their lives? Through all of this thinking and reasoning and self-experiencing, Peter is opening the door of possibilities that God can do impossible things, and in fact did. And I would invite you, my friend, to come a little closer and to examine the evidence for yourself. Listen, you don't have to check your brain at the door when you come to church. In fact, I encourage you, bring your brain with you and use it. God gave you a thinker, so think. God gave you a reasoner, so reason. You are chief investigator of your soul, so investigate. Check it out. Look a little closer. Ask yourself some of the same tough questions that Peter was asking. Work through the logic. Work through the rationale. Work through the reason. Let me just tell you something. Really smart people have examined the evidence for the resurrection and come away with the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus is the most credible thing that could have happened. It's the most reasonable thing that could have happened. Read Mark Lanier's book, if you will. There are lots of great books on evidence to help you affirm and confirm your belief and your conviction that Jesus is alive. But some of you are thinking, Pastor, you are wasting my time here, because you see, I do believe in the resurrection, and I do believe in God, and I do believe Jesus is alive. I'm just having a hard time believing for me. You know how I know? Because from time to time, somebody will come up to me and say, Pastor, I just can't. You know what that is? That's an expression of doubt and disbelief. By the way, there's a verse for that. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. With God, all things are possible. And the resurrection reminds us, nothing is impossible for God, nor for us with God. You can do anything God calls you to do. You can do everything God has for you to do. Nothing is impossible. In Christ, we can do incredible things, otherwise unbelievable things, even previously agreed upon impossible things, in the resurrection power of God in Christ Jesus, who specializes in bringing people back from discouragement and disappointment, doubt and disbelief, to victory. By the way, while I did enjoy every game of the World Series, even the nail-biters and the edge-of-our-seat comebacks, I mean, good gracious, you got them where you want them, and Game 6 you lose to send it back to Game 7 in L.A., and that had to be disappointing. And there had to be quite a few people who were looking at that with doubt and disbelief saying, well, then it's over. Boy, we were so close. We were so close. My favorite game was Memorial Day last year. Maybe you remember the Astros against the Twins on Memorial Day. Do you remember that game? Let me tell you about it. They were down by 6 to the Twins going into the 8th inning. It was 8-2. It's Memorial Day. There's got to be a hot dog waiting on them somewhere, some fireworks maybe, you know, a nice afternoon, good evening. It's just a game. It's Memorial Day. Who cares? Let's drop this one and get it over with and just get on to the next game. I'm sure some people had already left the ballpark going into the 8th inning, down 6. But in the 8th inning, they got 11 runs. And in the 9th inning, they got 3 more just for good measure. 14 runs in the last 2 innings to win the game 16-8. It's the greatest comeback in Houston franchise history. You might say that roster has a knack for coming back. You may be in the bottom of the 7th, down by 6. And others may be writing you off. And you may be thinking, I just want to get this over with. But I want to remind you that while you may be down, you are not out. And it is not over if you have not won. Because Jesus was dead and is now alive, and he has a knack for coming back.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.